I was once at another house party and someone said to me, you know what, don't worry, the speaker doesn't have to be perfect. I was the speaker, and I wasn't sure whether the lady in question thought I was looking nervous or she just had very low expectations and was trying to be encouraging. But it's a bit of a worry when the topic for the weekend is perfection. That's what we're dealing with. Some big issues. Is God perfect? Is what he does perfect? What about Jesus? Can we be perfect? How good can we get? And the answers you come to on those questions, I want to suggest, really will fundamentally shape your life and decisions and all sorts of other things. Wrestling with theology changes your life, and these questions really do. And part of what I want to do this weekend is show you how some of these deep questions about God and thinking hard actually changes what you do and decisions you make and so on. And so I want you to invite you to grapple with me on this subject of affection over this weekend. Tonight we're asking the question, is there such a thing as a perfect plan? And in particular, whether or not God has one. Because if you look at the world, as most people do, you'd say it certainly doesn't look like it. Wars, trouble, famine, persecution, you know, friends die on trips overseas to New Zealand, I think it was. And it's all very sad, and the whole family's had to reorganise their life and everything's changed just from this trip. And, you know, if there's a plan of God, it doesn't seem to be all that perfect, or he seems to be dragging the chain, bringing it about. Now, if you searched your Bibles for the phrase, the perfect plan, I guess you have to use the computer to do that now, on Bible Gateway or something, you discover that it never occurs in the ESV. There's no phrase, the perfect plan. And it's only once in the NIV, and that's in Psalm 64, which we just read. So that was quite a coincidence that we had it in the NIV. It's in verse 5. Wicked men are plotting and scheming with their evil plans. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, who will see them? They plot injustice and say, we have devised a perfect plan. And I wonder, has there ever been such a perfect plan? A plan that let the plotters, the conspirators, get away with their scheme? And from the human point of view, you'd have to say yes. Lots of people seem to get away free with their crimes, scot-free. Con men, robbers, deceivers, liars, murderers, adulterers, idolaters, drunkards. You may have been ripped off at home or in business by some scam or by someone like this in home or business. Some of them are never found out, are they? They're never caught. Their plans seem pretty good. Many are caught, but even then, some who are found out still seem to get away with it. But maybe the evidence is only circumstantial. Maybe it's the inability of the authorities to do anything about it. Maybe they're in a non-extradition country like Mallorca, if you remember that. Maybe they can demonstrate diminished capacity. Lots of reasons, but it's the possibility that people will get away with crimes like that that make the crime so attractive in the first place. Adam and Eve would never have eaten the fruit if the devil hadn't whispered in their ears, you'll get away with it. You will not die. And it's that sneaking suspicion that we'll get away with it that mean that we go on sinning in our lives. And yet, this capacity to think and coordinate and plan and organise, which is so often used to plot evil, is actually, it's actually a good gift of God, the fact that we can organise and plan and do those things. It's that capacity, at least in part, that makes humans human and not something else. We're not like the other creatures that God has made. We reason and we coordinate and we plan for the future beyond just today's hunger and today's desires. But it's this good gift which is so dangerous when it's controlled by a sinful mind. And so, as a society, we need greater and greater protections against ourselves. We need more, or at least more complex defences against other people. And so, you might remember when cars were invented. Well, actually, Jim South probably remembers that. but anyway... Yeah, just think back to those old cars. Well, they didn't even have a door. They had a crank handle on the front. You cranked it up, and then you hopped in and you drove off at the whopping speed of 5 miles an hour. They didn't even have kilometres back then. But then they worked out you could crank it up and start it, and you didn't own the car. You just hop in and do it. And so they put doors on the cars, and then they put keys. We have locks on the door now and ignition keys. But then people discover that they can get in with a coat hanger down the window. Anyone ever? Am I the only one here? Okay. And so you don't have those locks now with the stick and the thing on the top anymore. Yeah, they've moved the locks down into the doors of the car, and then they put an immobiliser on the engine, and so on and so on and so on, and yet still, cars are stolen. It's why we have surveillance and tap phones and have to do more and more things to prevent people getting together to come up with these kind of schemes. It's why we have firewalls around our computer networks and virus scanners on our computers. It's actually the same reason why God confused the languages of the world after the Tower of Babel, so that man could not unite again in defiance of God. See, the psalmist's indictment in the end is not just against those others, them out there. He sees that what his enemies do, what the wicked do, what the schemers do, is actually something which is natural or inherent to everyone. So second half of verse 6. In the NIV, surely the mind and the heart of man are cunning. Or in the ESV, the inward mind and heart of man are deep. Deeply going over the kind of evil plans and so on. We plan and we plot and we scheme against each other to get ahead. We put others down. We pursue our own agendas. And the psalmist says, no one's going to get away with it. The enemies won't, and neither will anyone else. There will be a day when the Lord is revealed in all his glory, and everyone will see God, everyone will bow before him, when there'll be no more excuse for wickedness, and all of our perfect plans will be shown to be the feeble attempts to prove our own superiority and intelligence that they really are. You see, I think I've worked out what you need in order to create a perfect plan. You probably want to write this down for your business or something like that. Directions ahead, okay? You want the perfect plan? You need three things. You need absolute knowledge, you need absolute power, and you need the desire to use those two things in order to make a plan. And humans, people, only possess that last one. They want to make the plan, but they don't have absolute power, and they certainly don't have absolute knowledge. And yet for many, the question is up in the air about whether God has and uses these characteristics. People are unsure about a God who has a perfect plan which will come off no matter what anyone else does or says or even thinks. And yet what I want to suggest tonight, that if that's the case, that God doesn't have if he's missing any of those three characteristics, such a being is not God. For God has perfect knowledge. He made everything, he sees all, and certainly God has the power to do anything he likes. That's what makes him God and not us. He's the creator, he's the sustainer of the world and the universe. He speaks and worlds just appear. He speaks and kingdoms rise. He speaks and kingdoms fall. He's in charge. But here's the thing. Does God have the motivation? Does he have the desire to put a perfect plan together and execute it? And if he does, what is it? And given those two things, what's it going to mean for you and for me and for anyone else? Well, the answer to the first question, does God have the motivation to put a perfect plan together and execute it? Does he have that desire? Has got to be a resounding yes. And yes, because he tells us over and over again that he does. And more than that, he tells us over and over again what that plan is. And so what is God's perfect plan? Well, he summarized it in lots of different parts of his word, and often there's whole sections devoted to what he's doing in the world and where God is moving all of history. One of the shortest and clearest summaries is in Ephesians chapter 1. And so you're going to need your Bibles this weekend as well as the book. Ephesians chapter 1. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, that's a lot of stuff to digest, and you might want to go away and grapple with this. We're not looking in detail tonight. But did you hear how many times, or if you notice when I just read it, how many times the passage speaks of God's activity before the world, before he made the universe, planning stuff, planning what was to happen. Verse 4, God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Before the world was made, he chose. He chose you. Verse 5, in love he predestined us. That is, he predetermined. He destined, you know, what destiny is, where you're ending up, and he did that beforehand. Verse 11, in Christ we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So it's not just people he's chosen in the future, from before the creation of the world. It's everything. He's worked it all out. And I don't think you could get possibly any much stronger statement of God's control than that, can you? It is all according to the plan of him who works out every single detail in conformity with the purpose of his will in the NIV, or according to the counsel of his will in the ESV. So that's absolute knowledge. It's absolute power. It's perfect planning. You see, nothing can stop the plan of someone who controls everything. You know, imagine robbing a bank and you controlled everything. The security cameras, the police, the combinations of the safe, the enemies, the friends, the employees, where everyone was standing, where the video cameras pointed. You couldn't stop the plans of someone who wanted to rob that bank, who had that kind of knowledge and power, could you? They'd pull it off and get away with it. But back in verse 9 and 10, we actually get to see what the ultimate plan and purpose of God is. And he says here, this is God's perfect plan, to unite all things in Jesus. Now, actually, I think unite there is a little bit weak. It's not uniting them together, sort of separate from him. It's uniting them together under his headship. It's joining them so that he is the head. He is the king. So God's plan, is what it's saying, is to bring all things under the headship, under the kingship, under the supremacy of Jesus. Things in heaven, things on earth, the living, the dead, his friends, his enemies, all will bow before this king, this Christ, and they will confess that he is the Lord. Allah, Philippians 2, to the glory of God. And you can see it's to the glory of God all the way through this passage here. The phrase keeps getting repeated. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Or verse 12, to the praise of God's glory. Again, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Or in the language of Psalm 64, then all mankind fears, and they will tell what God has brought about, and they will ponder what he has done. Everyone's going to stand there in awe. And so the plan of God, if you want to break it down, the plan of God is to glorify himself. And to glorify himself in particular by bringing everything and everyone to bow before Jesus. Now, that ultimately and physically happens at Judgment Day, when there's a great separation of those who willingly submitted to Jesus during their life and those who stubbornly refused. And in that day, all who do belong to Jesus willingly will participate in his rule. They'll participate in his glory. They'll participate in his kingdom. They'll participate in abundant life, in joy, in perfect love, and so on. And this perfect plan of God's to bring about his glory and to bring all things to Christ, to bring about this future, this is saying is perfectly at work in the world in every single thing that happens. God works out everything according to this plan. And he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of the will or the counsel of his will. I mean, what's that saying? Is that nothing happens without God's say-so. God's plan influences. Actually, maybe that's a bit weak. God's plan determines everything in history as he's driving it forward. Now, I realise that is a hard thing to swallow. It took me a long, long time. And it raises lots and lots of deep questions and issues that it'd be great to talk with each other about over this week. And there'll be question time as well as we go along. But I want to say, there are some serious implications if that's true. And I just want to spend the last few minutes just teasing out some of the implications of this understanding of the world and of history and the future and where God is taking it, that God actually is planning, he's driving every detail along the way. We're just going to, every end of every time, we're just going to pull out a whole lot of different implications. I think I've got eight tonight. There you go. We'll try and move through them quickly. First one. This one's actually quite key to a lot of what we're going to work through, and will probably help us work out through some of our questions over the weekend. Okay, first the implication. There are two very different things meant by the same phrase, the phrase being the will of God. Two different things meant by the phrase the will of God. You see, you read verses like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Paul uses the word will there. God wills that all men be saved. He wishes it. He wants it. The same kind of thing when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What it's saying there is God's desire is that his people live clean lives, free of impurity, particularly in that passage in the area of sexual activity. Same again in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians when he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And yet, you come back to Ephesians and we've just discovered that nothing happens without God's intentionally saying so. And so, God wills things to happen as they do. Now, hang on. This is going to be the hardest thing you're going to say this weekend. All right. Brain in gear, so you can wrap your mind around this sentence. That is to say, there are some things that happen in God's will that are against God's will. Huh? There are some things that happen in God's will that are against God's will. Two different wills. Very important. You might term those two different wills of God as his desire and what he does. And sometimes those things are in conflict. Now, how could that be? How could it be that God could act ever against what he wants? Well, it's because he's got conflicting desires. Now, that is a big call and raises lots of theological issues. But let me ask you, did he will to crucify his son? Did he want to turn his face away from the Lord Jesus? Did he want to crush him and cause him to suffer under his punishment and wrath? Things that he patently didn't deserve. Did God want to do that? And you've got to say, no, of course he didn't want to do that. Did God make that happen? You bet he did. For if it wasn't God, then God himself is the victim of circumstance. He's cast about by the fortunes and misfortunes of this world. We could push God around and he wouldn't be God. So there are two wills of God, what he wants and what he does. And what he does is to bring about his greater purpose, his ultimate desire, that he make for himself a people who are his very own to do what is good, which adds a third aspect to God's perfect plan. God's plan is for his glory. He is bringing all things under the Lord Jesus Christ's headship. And in particular, what he's doing is saving for himself, remolding, remaking, perfecting a people for himself. Okay, so that leads to the second implication. Two wills of God's the first one. Second implication, guidance. I get lots of questions about guidance as a minister, about jobs, about relationships, about church, about all sorts of things. And I'll tell you, I reckon guidance is actually fairly straightforward in the light of God's perfect plan and his revealed moral will. You see, if God's perfect plan is for his glory and it's for the headship of Christ and it's for our perfection as his people, and if further God has revealed to us his desires, and even further than that, he's shown us in the Bible how they fit together, then actually when you start grappling with it, it's actually easy to see what we should be getting on with and pursuing. And I think it's generally only our reluctance to submit to God, to desire what he desires, to live in accord with his perfect plan, that makes us want to think that guidance is tricky and ending up creating a fog of ambiguity and uncertainty about the subject of guidance. See, who should I marry? Should I go to church? Should I buy a house or not? If so, where? How should I go about my work? Should I work? I mean, all of those. How should I raise my kids? Should I smack them or not? You know? All those questions. They can all be addressed by looking at what God's plan is for the world and looking at what he's got to say in terms of his revealed moral desires for us in the Bible. And I reckon on all of those subjects, God has something to say in his word, the Bible, about marriage, church, houses, raising kids, all the issues that everyone wants guidance on. Number three, I'll go even quicker. Suffering and evil. We've got to say that God is in some way behind all of the troubles of this world. And yet, having said that, God is doing everything, even the terrible, disastrous things, for his good, for the achievement of his perfect plan. And so you have passages like Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7, Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, they make that absolutely clear. The book of Job really does make that clear. Number four, prayer. Prayer is entrusting things to our Heavenly Father, who we know loves and cares for us. But when we ask God to do something or change some situation, to, you know, heal Aunt Bethel's toe, or if we're going to ask God in prayer for stuff, we've got to accept his answers. See, God is all about bringing glory to himself and making you holy, perfecting you. We're going to hit more on that tomorrow. And so two things about prayer. A, the things that we bring to God in prayer ought to come more and more into God's way of thinking and praying about God's desires. And you pray that, that's the start of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Your on earth as in heaven. You're praying that God's will and desires would actually be taking shape. And I think we've got to pray more and more in line with what God's telling us he's about. But secondly, B, prayer's always got to be accompanied with thanksgiving. Always. No matter what answer that we might get for him. 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How can you do that? How can you do that? How can you give thanks to God when terrible things have happened? How do you thank God when churches fight? Or when your grandfather dies unrepentant without Christ? How do you thank God when you're going through dark times of the soul? And everything and everyone seems to be against you. How do you thank God when business is failing, when marriage is difficult, when family is breaking down? How do you do that? You can do it by realizing that God is at work. Somehow, we might not understand it now, but he is bringing about his good plans and purposes. He is achieving his ends. He is bringing glory to himself, even if we cannot see right now how that might be. He is working for our good. He is working in order to make us like Jesus Christ. if you go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and on a bit. And so that means we've got to battle with our own hearts. And many of us have found, as you look back through the tough times, there is much to rejoice in and give thanks for, and it has worked for good to make us more patient and holy and kind. Back in 1993, I fell two stories off a flying fox on a campsite, not this one, and I broke both my arms and both my legs. Both bones in both arms in about five different places. I snapped my right femur and dislocated my left hip. I was in traction, all four limbs, for 5 weeks. Bowral Hospital and St George Hospital. Spent some weeks in a wheelchair, then some months on special crutches, and then a year and a half on a walkie stick. Fun times. But you know what? I look back and think that was one of the greatest periods of Christian growth for me. All sorts of things happened. It was really intriguing who came to visit me in hospital and who didn't. So I worked out who my real Christian friends were. And they weren't actually people I was going to church with. The people from church didn't visit me. It was people from other Christian group at uni. They just started turning up. One guy, he was a journalist. He lent me his studio quality sound gear and his entire sermon library. I'd never even heard of a sermon library before that. I'd only been a Christian a couple of years. And he just dumped this whole pile of tapes next to the bed. And I kind of thumbed through and went, "Ooh, love, sex, marriage, that looks cool." And so I was listening to these fantastic messages from the Bible just while I was lying in hospital. I couldn't do anything else. Did a little bit of study. Actually did better in my exams from then on because I actually read the books. All sorts of things happened. And I don't think I'm a particularly patient guy, but you should have seen me back before that. It's a matter of having a thankful heart and a right perspective on things, and knowing that God is in control. And number five, immortality. Not immorality, immortality. It is very tempting not to think about life after death. Certainly the world doesn't do it. You know, you don't normally have those conversations in your place of work. The work, unless you're a minister, is not about life and death and what happens afterwards. In academia, there's no department of afterlife studies at your university. Maybe there's cryogenics, but heaven and hell, they're the last things on the minds of the people of the West. They're not things you discuss in the cafeteria or over coffee, but they are the very things that God would have us consider, that everyone will spend eternity either with him or without him. And so number six, come voluntarily under the lordship of Christ. We're going to bow before him, like it or not, in the judgment. Far better to do that now voluntarily, knowing that he's going to be kind, he'll be working for your best, than be forced to later and face his anger. See, Jesus died. We're going to hear about it tomorrow morning. Jesus died that we might escape his wrath and the judgment of God. And so number seven, you have to make sure that as men and women, as whether you're a businessman or woman, a tradesman or woman, whether you're a student, whoever you are, you've got to get your priorities worked out. I was at Windsor for 3 years, and we averaged a funeral a week. I don't know if you had that at Emu Plains. I don't know if you're having that at Cranbrook. That's a lot of people dying and a lot of funerals, and I have sat with a lot of people on their deathbed. And can I tell you, no one on their deathbed has ever looked at me and said, "Joe, I wish I'd spent more hours at work." No one has ever said that to me. No, they wish they'd spent more time with the kids, with their wife, their husband, doing things that matter. Things that your boss, or if you are a boss, your employees, might consider a waste of time and effort, they might actually be of the greatest importance. Teaching kids in a kids club or scripture, making sure you're not working the night that your home group at church is on, getting to church, having a quiet time. They do not boost the company profits. They do not help the universities excel in their intellectual pursuits. They don't drive the economy. They don't give you better marks, but they are of huge importance to God. They are right on the money when it comes to his perfect plan. As parents, if you're parents or you will be parents one day, you will have an enormous privilege of raising little immortals. You have to think of them as immortals who are going to spend eternity either in heaven or hell. And so we must honour them and do all we can to work and pray and for their salvation. And that's going to change the way you parent. It's going to change what you buy for your kids, what you don't buy for your kids. Everything changes. Last one, Tom's. That's what you call your church, isn't it? That's what it was called anyway when I was at Windsor. It was Tom's down the road with the big handprints. Still got the handprints? Yeah, okay. Orange and blue, right? Yeah, yeah. You were famous. Even in the Hawkesbury, which no one ever left the Hawkesbury, but... yeah. Tom's in 2012 in the future. I have no idea what plans, what dreams, what hopes, what aspirations you have for your church. I don't know what plans or aspirations Adam or the other leaders have. I don't know what programs you have in place, except I remember you used to have this big fair once a year. You still got that? Okay. Yeah, you ran the fair. We go to the fair. You run it. But I don't know what you're working on or what you're working on next or you're going to change or what. But whatever the plans you come up with, I say no matter how brilliant they are or how lame they are, what is important is what you stand for. Engaging the people you come into contact with in your suburb, your work, your place of study, your home, with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That men and women from our community which prides itself on its independence from God, on its plurality, on its self-reliance, might come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be won for God's kingdom and glory. And so what I'm asking you to do tonight is to back your church. Back it in prayer. Do you pray for your church? Do you pray for your leaders? Not just when you're at church or when you're in your house party, but at home. Do you pray for the people who are sitting beside you and the people who haven't made it this weekend? Back it with your energy. Join in with whatever's going on this year and beyond. Make sure that you're involved. Join a group. Go to the training events. More than that, think of things to do. Offer to run something or assist in organising the groups and events. Back it with your wallets. Don't be mean. Don't be stingy. Tom's is a church well worth supporting with your gospel dollar. I say that not just as someone who's a friend of Adam's, but because it's the right thing to do. Make this house party, this time away, not just a time for relaxation and brainlessness, although I hope there's a lot of that too, and I brought all my board games because I love them. But make sure it's not just all about that, but it's a time of energizing yourselves for the mission of your church and planning for a real impact on the godless community of Penrith and Western Sydney that you live in. I've lived at Bligh Park, and so I'm not having a go. But the eyes and the hearts of the people of Western Sydney are not on God, the very one this universe was made for. And so in conclusion, what's it all about? God's perfect plan is to bring glory to himself by bringing everything and everyone under the lordship of Jesus. And it's at work in us, even now, perfecting us as his people, so that we might live good, pleasing, and holy lives. And we have to constantly battle with ourselves and always be thinking what will glorify God in each and every situation that we're confronted with.